Well, good evening. Good evening. We are into our seventh week of this pastor's Bible study. We're going through the Apostles' Creed, and we are going clause by clause or thought by thought. Last week, we talked about how Jesus Christ was crucified and died and then descended to hell. And sure, we got into all of the lovely bits and pieces of that thought. And this week, we're going to continue talking a little bit about the nature of what was going on at the cross. And we'll be talking about resurrection, which is a fun topic to talk about and a vital topic to talk about as it relates to our Christian faith. I don't have a ton of PowerPoint stuff, but just in case anybody asks some hard questions, I can back my stuff up with one of the profs that I studied with. But if we get around to that, we'll see. Nevertheless, well, let me open us in prayer, and then we'll get underway. So, Father, thank you that this evening we've been able to gather together, that we've been able to celebrate your word, we're able to celebrate your work, we're able to celebrate that thing that we were able to do, which is a symbol, and sing your praises, and to be edified, and to be instructed, that as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we look forward to the reality, to the truth, that you've provided for us through Christ's resurrection, and that one day is coming where we too will be resurrected, where we'll be able to see that great thing that's going to occur when, in the returning of Christ to this world, we're able to see the accomplishment of your plan, the end of the age, and the reward that awaits the saints. We ask that you would just remind us of the promises that you've given, of that hope, and that we are able to remember those great things that you've done in history, and we're able to look forward to those things that you're going to do. For we are a people of hope. We are a people that are encouraged and challenged to take that hope to others, and as we take that hope to others, we impress upon them the beauty of the good news, the euangelion, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and him resurrected, that we are able to take that on our lips and we're able to encourage and challenge others. We ask this time to be blessed and a blessing for all of these saints gathered here this evening. In your precious name, amen. So this is a good topic to get into as we've been walking through the Apostles' Creed. I'm not sure if it's always an interesting question. Has anything stuck out to you since we've begun this study? On the Apostles' Creed, is anything in particular that's been sticking out to you that is reverberated or resounded with you from week to week? Anything at all? One of the beautiful truths about this creed, it's this historic creed that we're able to look at. We're able to get these great truths of the Christian faith, things that have transcended the age. It's always difficult to, when you're trying to talk about or teach theology, about, you know, sort of what are those things that people gather around, because there's such a disparate thing that goes on in Christianity. But through this study, we're able to sort of capitalize on the things that are keeping the main thing in our study points here. And we have gone through, at this point, we've gone through a number of the phrases in the Creed. It's always good to be reminded where we are. The Apostles' Creed says this. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, depending upon how you take that word, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended to hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And we are going to be talking this evening about the third day he rose again from the dead. And it is not without surprise that in the Lenten season that we're going to be turning towards that. We're going to be talking about the resurrection. It is that time of the year where we get into that and we begin talking a little bit about that. If you've got a handout, this is what we're going to primarily stick with as we walk through together what's going on with this study. And gave you a little bit of a definition up top. The resurrection is the event in history where Jesus Christ, having died during his crucifixion, rose from that death on the third day. And we're using some some specific language of what we're trying to do here. And I'm not sure why this is doing that. Let me go ahead and kill that. Using some specific language to talk about the resurrection. You'll notice a couple things that are important about the definition. They might seem to be things that we can gloss over real quick, but some things that are important in the definition, one of the first of which is that it is an event in history. And you'll notice, and we're very particular about this, the resurrection is the event in history where Jesus Christ, and you'll see that event in history. One of the reasons that we're very particular about that we recognize that it is an event, that we recognize it is a actual historical event that took place, is because there, as we'll see as we walk through this, there have been a lot of critics that have developed and have argued that the resurrection was not something that actually happened physically in history, that it is a spiritual understanding, or it is not just a spiritual understanding, but that it is one of these events. Pannenberg uses the term proleptic. It is an event that has happened or that will happen that casts itself back. It's such a, they go about it in a lot of different ways. And we want to be careful because we want to note that within the creed that we're talking about, the Apostles' Creed, but also within Christianity since the inception of Christianity, we've talked about the resurrection as a historical event, something that occurred. It occurred on an actual day. It occurred physically. So you'll notice that we have some language in there. We also identify the person who is the part of this. Why is it important to identify Jesus Christ as the person who resurrected? If you've studied world religions, I'll give you a little bit of a hint. It's the basis of Christianity? Absolutely. Because we believe we're Christians. We're followers of Christ. We're little Christ. So this person, Jesus, came and was in the world and was able to be a part of that. But why else? Why else do we want to specify that it was Jesus Christ who was crucified, it died, and resurrected?
Any Muslims believe that Jesus
died on the cross but was switched? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, that after his torture, after his trial, after his multiple instances where he encountered the Roman authorities, that the person that was crucified was not Jesus Christ. And that's within a Muslim. If you talk with a Muslim about this, this is one of the things that they'll say, that the body was switched, that the person was not actually that person. So we want to be very specific about that when we get into it. And you'll also notice that we talk about having died during his crucifixion. There is one of the popular theories that developed in the late 19th century, early 20th century, was something called the swoon theory, that Jesus Christ did not actually die on the cross, that he entered sort of a state that he looked like he was dead, but because they didn't have modern technology, they didn't have the ability to figure out whether somebody's dead, that Roman soldiers who'd been in the field, probably fighting in combat for the better part of their careers, weren't able to identify a dead person, that the authorities who had done this before weren't able to identify a dead person, that Jesus was actually just, he swooned on the cross, which means he didn't actually die. He had one of those experiences that we hear about every now and then where someone wakes up in the morgue, kind of a thing. You'll hear about those things every now and then. They don't happen too often. We're pretty good about these things. Yes. Yeah. I don't know. Within Islam, do they believe that the person that was crucified then rose from the dead? I don't believe that they do, because they would reject resurrection as a whole. It has something to do with, I'm not an expert on this area. I defer to some others that might know.
Because they believe Jesus was a perfect person. In order for him to be perfect and holy, he couldn't have died.
There you go. So
in order for that, that's kind of the reasoning. He has to.
Yeah. Yeah, so he, in order for him to be a perfect person, he would not have been able to die. That's, it goes along those lines.
And they also believe that if you get into the next session, that he actually sinned.
There you go.
He did not die.
What's a really good study, in case you're interested in it, is comparing how the Quran speaks of Jesus, or the person of that they identify as Jesus, versus how it speaks of Muhammad. That's a really intriguing study that goes on there, and everything that goes on with that. So all that to say, that probably answers that question. I hope they think that answers that question with it. We want to be careful with the other thing. The swoon theory is basically that Jesus' beating wasn't as severe as reported in the Gospels, that when he got nailed to the cross, he just sort of went into a comatose state of a very low heart rate, very low blood pressure, all that kind of stuff, and then eventually a couple days later was able to get up, push the stone away with some kind of assistance or by himself, and then walk out of the tomb. And that's sort of one of the things. So we want to be careful about that. We're going to talk, if we have time, a little bit about that. But that we also recognize that he rose from that death, the death of the crucifixion, on the third day. That we're careful about how we talk about that on the third day. This is part of the conversation. So that's sort of a general introduction to the idea of resurrection. Within Christianity, the idea of resurrection is a critical one because this is the basis of so much of our faith that we'll talk about. Got a couple of quotes in there for you. Always like being able to pull in, as is my area of specialization, from what patristic authors might have said. And this is Gregory of Nyssa, or Gregory of Nyssa, from his Paschal Sermon, says this: if the natal day of the human king or a feast of triumph opens his prison, will Christ in his rising not bring release to those in tribulation? Beggars, receive your food. You who are palsied or maimed in the body, receive medicine for your ills. For through the hope of the resurrection, virtue is sought out and vice is hated. Whereas if the resurrection is taken away, one saying will be found to prevail in all. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. So what Nyssa does here, what Gregory does, is he shows that if the resurrection's true, then we have a great hope. But if the resurrection's false, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. There's no hope out there for us. This is a very common phrase. It's not just a good Dave Matthews song from the late 90s, but it's my context. But nevertheless, J.I. Packer, in the chapter, in the text that we've been using, talks about this. He says, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son and living Savior is certainly more than an exercise of reason. But to do in the face of evidence, it is only reasonable, the only reasonable thing a person can do. So you'll notice that Packer talks about the idea of our faith being founded around this principle of resurrection, but he also adds something that's very intriguing, that he mentions there's evidence for the resurrection. The resurrection is a really powerful act in history as it allows us to see how Christ worked, how Christ came, and what he was a part of. So we see a couple of quotes there just to kind of sort of set the tone. There are two points in this above phrase that are key to understanding it. The first is that the resurrection occurred, and the second is that it occurred on the third day. So you'll notice if you go back to that phrase, the third day he rose again from the dead. That is a very important point of history. So we're going to talk about both of those. Talk a little bit about the idea of the resurrection. We're going to get into some Bible study, so you'll want to make sure you have a copy or at least something that you can get into, because we're going to get into a couple passages and open up on them and then sort of tear them apart or whatever we can do, just getting in and seeing what it has to say about it. So if I talk about the resurrection, what comes? Obviously, we're going to talk about Jesus, but what comes to mind specifically about the resurrection? Does anything stand out to you, stuff you've learned? Things you've heard, anything that goes on about the resurrection, sort of getting into the topic. Yes, sir.
It just seems like the skepticism of humanity rears its head.
Okay.
In every phase of religious belief in that day, really the opponents, if you will,
Mm-hmm.
And they cannot accept the fact that this is even possible.
So the skepticism even persists in that day. Yeah. Yeah.
And that seems to be more than taking the evidence as it presented itself from so many sources and giving it any kind of credence whatsoever.
Yeah. You have evidence, and you have to deal with it at some point. Absolutely. What else do we know about the resurrection?
Witnesses. Yeah.
You have witnesses. Okay. You have witnesses to the resurrection, witnesses that were reported by the Gospels to be contemporary to the authoring or the inscripturation of the Gospels. You have eyewitnesses. What else do you know about the resurrection? It comes up in conversation. I'm sorry? Yeah, it was first discovered by women, which is really intriguing, and that the scriptures attest to it. That's one of the things that when you start really doing an apologetic on scripture, you start looking for a number of different things that go on about veracity. The New Testament's very intriguing in how it presents itself in comparison to other literature of its day. One of the primary ones is that the leader dies a horrible death, but yet there's triumph in that. There is... this idea that the first people to find him are women, and this is a unique thing. You don't generally find this in that day and age. It's hard for us to say, well, why wouldn't people validate that? Well, they just didn't. It's a different situation, a different time in the world. So we see a lot about that. Yes, what else, Russ? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the resurrection, we don't have the atonement. We don't have the completion of Christ's work. We wouldn't be who we would be. I remember when I was working with Jerry Falwell that he would be on Larry King on a regular basis because he and Larry had a good relationship. And he would go on, and Jerry ended up getting his own television spot on the Liberty Network at one point. And Larry King, there you go. So I'm sorry, went out of my brain. I was trying to do the illustration there. So yeah, he actually interviewed Larry King instead of Larry King interviewing him. And one of the things that Jerry, I was fond of asking Larry was, so if you ever got to interview God, because if anyone on this planet at that given time was able to interview God, it would certainly be Larry King. It's one of those things. But he said, what's one of the first questions that you would ask him? And Larry said, you know, if I had to ask God one question, it would just be this. Did you have a son and did he die and rise again? Because he said, with that answer, you either have to tear down a lot of churches or you have to put up a whole lot more. And that's one of the things that he always left with. So it was that idea that resurrection permeated this whole business. With it. You'll go back to our handout here. For Christianity, the veracity of our faith all comes down to the resurrection. This is something that's noted very early on by the leaders, by people within Christianity, by writers, within theologians, within circles, that a lot of the claims about Christianity, the veracity of which, all come down to the resurrection. If you don't have resurrection, then you have just another guy. If you don't have resurrection, then you've got just another group of followers that are disenfranchised. Resurrection is a central tenet here that we're dealing with, and it becomes very significant. Since the early days of Christianity, the earliest days, I should say, of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ from the dead has been a key distinctive of the Christian claim. The resurrection might be rightly identified as the cornerstone miracle upon which all of Christianity is erected. That Christianity is one of these things. And what becomes very intriguing about this is that the resurrection, when we think about it properly, it is exactly that. It's a miracle. It's this work of God. It's this thing that happened. And what becomes important is this, that Jesus Christ is the only person to have ever been resurrected. Now, there was a couple other people in Jesus' ministry that were brought back from the dead, but we make a differentiation here. because they weren't resurrected. What were they? What happened to them? They were resuscitated, is what we would say. One of the more, you know, of the different things, Lazarus probably being one of the most significant examples. I remember there's a lot of great sermons out there about raising of Lazarus from the dead. And one of the things that often comes up from preachers, because we like to make these kinds of points, is that we needed to make sure that Jesus rightly identified the person who was going to come back from the dead, because otherwise they would have been surprising a whole lot of people, because a bunch of people would have come out of the ground. Now, we would say that Lazarus and then a number of the other individuals in Jesus' ministry who came back, sort of were brought back from the dead, were resuscitated. Because what ultimately happens to those people? They died themselves. The resurrection is different, because once you resurrect, you are always resurrected. And Jesus Christ doesn't die again. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go and go through that process or another process of death. But rather, Jesus Christ is living today. And there's a lot of other things that you can say. You can say that, you know, as we go and we talk about the things that we encounter in this world, as we encounter these different world religions, you can go and you can find Buddha's grave. You can find Muhammad's grave. You can find the grave of any number of religious or philosophical leaders. But if you go back to Jesus' grave, what do you have? Well, you've got an empty one. And that's a really powerful truth. And it's one of the ones that we want to stick with. But it is one of these important things, and it's a cornerstone miracle. You'll notice a third from the bottom there, Jesus' bodily resurrection means that he fulfills prophecies about him, but also signals that his atonement is complete in offering a sacrifice that goes beyond the temporary sacrifices of the previous covenants. Now, notice this. One of the things I want to point out, though, is that we're getting back to this again, that Jesus' resurrection is bodily, that we believe part of this is that he rose from the dead. And the way that the creed presents this is that rising from the dead has a bodily context to it. This isn't this idea that Jesus spiritually rose from the dead, but rather that Jesus came back in a physical form. And the Gospels go out of their way to present at multiple points how Jesus comes back from the dead, how he, in coming back from the dead, is able to triumph over death, that he has a physical body. We see the different instances with the resurrection encounters, or the encounters with the resurrected Christ. Thomas, who gets the most unfortunate moniker throughout Christian history, which is Doubting Thomas. There's a cartoon out there that the guy that takes off all of his clothes, I think it's in the Matthean account, it's a Lucan account, takes off all of his clothes at the arrest of Jesus and goes stark naked through the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't known as running through the garden naked Peter, but rather, unfortunately, you've got Doubting Thomas, who's stuck with that moniker. But what does Doubting Thomas have to do? He has to put his hands or his fingers where the holes are so he can be proven in the side of Christ where those things are. We go through that process with Christ to see how that goes. You run into the bodily resurrection means that he fulfills prophecies, that Jesus had prophecies that he gave, that he not only that he gave, but also predicted his death, that predicted where he was going to be coming, what was going to happen with him. The whole idea when he gets around Jesus, the process of his crucifixion all the way to his death, to his resurrection, it all deals with a significant amount of prophecies that happened in the Old Testament. These prophecies that were about the Messiah that would come and would be a part and would offer himself as a sacrifice for all of the sins of the world. This is part of that major, part of that process that you run into with it. So we see that the bodily resurrection does that. The other thing that the bodily resurrection does is it does something, and this is something that a couple of patristic writers get into, and that's apostolic fathers, that's the guys that were writing before right around 900 or 700. It's the folks that are writing during that period of time, and they really get this idea that one of the challenges of the previous covenants is that they were all temporary. They were all sacrificial covenants that were temporary. You had to keep going back to the tabernacle, or you had to keep going back to the temple, or you had to keep going back to these different places and offering sacrifice that was a temporary sacrifice, because the sacrifices that were under these old atonements were only provisional. because all of those sacrifices that were often were one, they were not done in human blood, but they were done in animal blood, and that none of those animals were brought back from the dead, were not resurrected, but that by Christ coming through all of this and giving his life and sending himself as a payment for the rest of us, that we're able to see that Christ has given himself in a way that provides for us in a beautiful way. And we're able to see that Jesus is that person that comes and does this thing for us. So, there we go. There's my part. We see that we get into that with the resurrection. Also, it shows, and this is the second to last point on the bottom of that page, it shows his power over death, but it also extends to our eventual resurrection at the end of the age. That the resurrection that will ultimately come, the resurrection is not just for what we encounter in this world, but it's for that world that is to come. It is that thing that we're all going to do. Christ shows us the triumph over that and see some amazing things. So we talk a little bit about this idea of resurrection. We talk about some of the historical events behind it. Let me show you a clip here real quick. We've got a couple minutes to do this. This is a guy that was my professor at Liberty. This is Gary Habermas, and he's going to talk a little bit about this idea of resurrection.
The claim that Jesus rose from the dead wasn't a legend that built up later or a story borrowed from pagan myths. It goes right back to his first followers. So they're the people that we need to investigate. They claim that they'd seen him alive again after his death and that his tomb was empty. But is it possible that they were lying, that it was a massive hoax?
They had a lot to suffer and a huge cost to pay for actually propagating this idea of a resurrected Christ. Many of the disciples went on to die a gruesome death, proclaiming that Jesus had actually been risen from the dead. So why would they do it? They didn't make financial gain from it. They didn't appear to make much progress in their own lifetime from this idea.
Anyone hearing this claim, if they could have gone and reduced the body, or could have gone and shown that the tomb was not as it was described in the stories, then game over. But the game wasn't over, and the authorities were astonished that actually this movement grew and spread, because they weren't making it up. It wasn't a hoax. They wouldn't in any case have made up such an extraordinary story in order then to go and get themselves killed as well. But somehow, because Jesus had been raised from the dead, they had the courage to face mobs, to face execution, to face persecution, torture, and death, because they knew that Jesus had gone through death and out the other side into a new body of life.
The fact that his followers were willing to suffer continuously and willing to give their lives for their proclamation of the gospel shows that they sincerely regarded their beliefs, what they were preaching, as being true. Now, then you could accuse them of having psychological problems, perhaps, of hallucinating, of being delusional. But to make up the story seems to be very unlikely.
Actually, the idea that the disciples could have been lying and then were later willing to die, it has rarely appeared in the skeptical literature for the last 200 years. And I think we know that if this theory or others don't appear in the literature for 200 years, there's probably a really good reason, and there is. It's a really lame attempt to explain away the resurrection. We are familiar in our society with a lot of people who are willing to die for their message. And I don't doubt for a moment that it's not just Christian missionaries. It could be missionaries in any other religion. It could be the Buddhist priests who set themselves on fire to protest the war in Vietnam decades ago. It could be kamikaze pilots or atheists who died for communism. I mean, I don't doubt that there are a lot of religious and or political causes for which people would die. The point is that when someone willingly dies, that tells you they're sincere. When someone willingly dies, that shows you they believe the message that they are teaching. In the history of religions, no other founder of a major world religion is believed by his or her Orthodox followers who have been raised in the disciples of Jesus are the only ones then, of all the major religions, all major prophets, they're the only one who claim to have evidence of resurrection appearances. Now, what does willing to die for your faith show? It indicates that you are being, to the best of your ability, you believe this, so you're being accurate, you think you're accurate, you think you're speaking truly. But only the disciples would have evidence for the resurrection. So when a Christian missionary willingly dies, they're dying for the apostles' message of 2,000 years ago. When other religious people die, they're dying for their message whenever that came about. But the apostles, when they were willing to die, the reason goes like this. The resurrection is the central Christian message. Without the resurrection, there's no Christian message. So if they die, they have to be dying for the resurrection appearance. Okay, that doesn't prove they're right, but it proves that they believe they were right. But here's the key. They were the only ones who were in the right time, right place, being able to grab the right kind of evidence. They're the only ones who can answer the question, and they're the ones who are willing to die.
People have often wondered about alternative explanations for why the early Christian movement happened. And I find many theories, either the Sulu theory, which we both dealt with, or the theory that they went to the wrong tomb, or the theory that they decided to make up these stories, or whatever. And all of these simply fail the test of ancient history. If you study those Jewish movements, and I would urge anyone watching this who's interested to read Josephus, who was the great Jewish historian who was a younger contemporary of St. Paul and who spent his retirement in Rome writing up the story of the Jewish people in great detail, particularly the events of the first century. And you see in Josephus these revolutionary movements come and go. And you see Simeon ben Kozibar in the generation after Josephus, if you read on in Jewish history. But you see also leaders and the would-be messiahs of the era of the Jewish War from 66 to 70, when the Romans came into Palestine to crush the Jewish rebellion and did it very successfully. The leader there was a man called Simon Bar Giora, or one of the leaders, and he was the one who many Jews saw as the king, as the messiah. Indeed, he appeared in royal robes in the temple when the Romans came to capture him. And then they took him off to Rome, and then they did what the Romans always did. They had a huge triumphal procession all the way down the Forum with Simon right at the back being beaten and flogged on the way to then his execution. That was what the Romans did. Now, if you imagine even a little bit of historical imagination, some of Simon's followers who managed somehow to escape the same fate, though many of them would be sold as slaves or whatever, supposing a day, a week, a year later, some of them would say, oh, I can be saved. We can start this movement again. And actually, if you know anything about first century Judaism, that's just not what they would have said. Some might have said, his cause continues. Some might have said, God has put him in a place of honor and he will be raised from the dead. They wouldn't say he has been raised from the dead because they knew that was absurd. The early Christians would have known that was absurd.
Again, the idea that the disciples stole the body and created the hoax has been flirted with by various people. And at the time, we read in the Gospel accounts that the Jewish authorities came up with this idea that the body had been stolen. I think there are a number of questions I would want to ask at that hypothesis. The first is, what were the motivations for that thing? There wasn't an idea of an individual rising from the dead. The idea of resurrection was a physical, bodily idea in Jewish thought. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. But it was the idea of a corporate resurrection, not an individual. So we have to ask, where did the idea come from? Scholars just can't see where this idea would have come from. How did the disciples have come up with this? And what possible motivation would they have?
Jesus' first followers truly believed that they'd encountered him alive again after his death. They were ready to die for this belief. And this wasn't what someone else had told them. It was based on their own first-hand experience. So it couldn't have been a hoax. Next time we'll ask whether they could have been sincere in their belief, but deluding. Could the appearances of Jesus have been hallucinations?
Thank you.
Hold on one second. All right. So, yeah, we can talk a little bit about that. One of the things I like about that video is it does a very good job of presenting a couple key facts, a couple good conversation points about the nature of the resurrection. One of the things that we see is we've got four pretty decent scholars that are in there. One of them is a guy named N.T. Wright, who's really well known. Amy Orr Ewing is a part of Ravi Zacharias' ministry. Just finished her DPhil at Oxford about 6 months ago. Gary Habermas, who is one of my professors during my PhD and has done a lot of work on the resurrection. But then also Mike Lacona, who's written a rather significant historical recovery of the resurrection about how do we deal with all the data. They all come back to the same point. The earliest testimonies consistently speak to the veracity of these events. Why would the disciples have done this? Why would they have done this knowing that they profited nothing from this? But rather, as we know, that they dealt with a lot of difficult things. So we see that the idea of resurrection comes at us, and it's a very important principle. And it's one of those things that we find as we look back and we go through history, we go through the data, we go through those things that are exampled, that we find that there's such great testimony for it. There's no reason not to see it as a vital cornerstone of our Christian faith. It becomes that thing, and it has so much testimony to it. Yeah, Nate, you had a question. Okay. Is it related to resurrection?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I think so.
Okay.
No, but when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees, he referred back to Moses about Moses talking to God and God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, all these people have died, but
okay.
So when you say someone's raised from the dead, they're brought back, but they're living. That's what I'm saying. They're dead, they're living. Abraham was living. That was 400 years before Moses died.
I think you're heading a trajectory that we're not on tonight. So I really want to, instead of talking about the nature of what happens after our lives are over, it's probably best to stay on the resurrection track with where we are. I think that's going to be a little bit more helpful pedagogically. Just to kind of keep in there with that. Let's look real quick at a couple of the accounts of resurrection. Let's go to Matthew 28 and look at what was happening there. This is one of the more, this is not that there's one that's more better attested to biblically than this, but look at the Matthew 28 account. One, it presents a very good testimony about the nature of resurrection. What's curious about the resurrection is it's one of those events that's recorded in all four Gospels. That it's one of those events. Now, Mark, depending upon where you take the ending of Mark, it does deal with the resurrection, but it does not give it a significant focal place. It notes the resurrection, but then it moves on. And that's probably because of the nature of Mark's Gospel. Mark is more focused at the nature of Jesus' ministry, whereas the other Gospels have a different focus in place. So going to Matthew chapter 28, we begin this after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week. Now, this immediately should capture our attention because all of the Gospel writers are very specific about when this occurs. The resurrection begins on the first day of the week. Now, that tells us a little something that probably about the nature of what's going on in terms of the calendar that's already been reoriented, the Christian calendar, that in that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." So they then quickly go, and tell his disciples, "He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb. afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to his disciples. This is verse 9. And suddenly, and this is obviously Matthew casting that Jesus is in their midst of this place. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And this is the Matthean resurrection account. This is on Resurrection Day, what we call Easter. And he nails a number of the critical points that we go down. What becomes interesting about Matthew's point, though, is that in the next several verses, 11 through 15, he reminds us that the guards gave a report about what happened. Why did the guards need to give a report? Well, like any good, as sort of Tom Wright mentions in the video clip that we just saw, the Roman authorities recognized that some of the sects that were out there, the religious sects that were out there in this first century, would have wanted to go get the body of that person that had been their leader, and then kind of like Weekend at Bernie's, run them around throughout town trying to let everybody know, oh yeah, he's resurrected, look at him, just don't come up and get close to him because he smells. But the reality is that they knew this would happen. What becomes intriguing, though, is that Matthew includes in his account that the guards, the two Roman guards that were there guarding this tomb, until the body would have been able to get to a place of decomposition where you just couldn't get near it, they were bribed to be able to say, hey, listen, you can actually see this in verse 12, then the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, and they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while they were asleep, while we were asleep, which for a Roman guard to admit that they were sleeping on the job is a really bad situation. And if they can escape with their heads, they would have needed to be set up for the rest of their life. So it's interesting that Matthew includes this. It's about the historical nature of the resurrection. It's about who Jesus is as we get into that. We see that the Matthew account, it's paralleled in with degrees in Luke as well as John, that what happens is as these people encounter they encounter the tomb's empty. And you go into the tomb, and the stone's rolled away, and it's empty. And there's a lot that goes with that. And this is one of the foundational things that we get into at Christianity. If you want to flip over to the next page, we're going to kick over to 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to turn there as well, we'll spend a couple minutes talking through this. This is a foundational passage about the nature of the resurrection. It's a foundational passage for just sort of the idea of what's going on here. One of the first things that we see is, as we walk through, this is Paul walking through the importance of the resurrection. He found it so important that he decided to devote a significant amount of space in his letter to the Corinthians about this situation, about what was going on. And he starts in verse 1 by saying, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you when you received which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved." Now, he is getting ready to speak the words of the gospel to reinforce with the people in Corinth. This is that thing that you're to believe. This is that thing from which you believed and were rescued from death. And he'll pick up, "By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And then some of your translations will do this. They'll start at this point in verse 3, and they'll take the text and put it down a little bit and indent it. Because we really believe that the next several verses are a preformed tradition. That is, they are an early Christological hymn, or they are an early song about Jesus, or they are an early teaching, a catechetical instruction about Jesus that was given to the church. And Paul takes this and he puts it right in here. And this is very significant, because if we understand Paul writing Corinthians in the 50s, that meant that there was a developed tradition that developed within 20 years or less of Christ's resurrection and crucifixion and resurrection about the nature of his claims. And notice what it says here in verse 3, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep being that euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now, this isn't Paul saying that he was abnormally born. He's talking about his spiritual rebirth that he gets into. But in those verses, that little part of really verse 3b all the way through 8, there's a preformed tradition that occurs there that happens in the text. And Paul talks about this. What becomes intriguing is when we look about the nature of the passages in the New Testament, this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 3b through 8, but then also another one that happens in the end of Galatians chapter 1 through Galatians chapter 2, almost all scholars that are working in the New Testament, that are even skeptical scholars, and this is one of the things that Gary Habermas will tell you if you sit down and talk to him, even the most skeptical scholars will tell you, these are highly respected, these are highly accepted passages, because Paul, or the super liberal, like super critical scholars would probably tell you somebody else that might have been writing this, even though 1 Corinthians and what we call the main letters of Paul, that the idea behind it is that whoever's writing this, which we say is Paul, is writing something that had been preformed. It doesn't use Pauline language. It is something that he's pulling from the churches that he knows. And how stunning is this? That from these churches that Paul knows, that within 20 years of Jesus' resurrection, this tradition had so richly developed. And they find this to be a very verifiable point of history. And if you go through the entire New Testament, and you go through and you look at all the critical points of the New Testament, again, we don't accept a lot of that criticism in how we read the Bible, but we do find that things that they do produce are helpful. They agree that this part of the 1 Corinthians 15 passage is something that was written in the first century. It's something that existed in that time. It was very close to Jesus. And notice a couple things that it does. Paul points out that there are eyewitnesses, as Nate already mentioned for us. Who are a couple of the eyewitnesses that Paul mentions? He mentions Peter and the apostles, the 12. And who else? And he mentions that there was another appearance of 500 brothers. Now, if he's writing this within the first 20 years, guess what? Some of the people in Corinth might have known some of these people. Or they would have been able to go and check on some of these things. These are eyewitness testimonies, things that were able to happen. It was proximate to where they are, and proximate, so to speak, because they're in the Peloponnesian Peninsula, they're in Greece, but it is still one of those Mediterranean areas. They're able to check on the veracity of these claims. So 3 through 8 is one of the most accepted passages within 20 to 30 years of the event it's describing. In verse 17, Paul gets into this idea about resurrection. He moves in through this passage. Starting in verse 15, I'll pick up there. More than this, we are to then found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not, in fact, raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ is not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And then verse 20, we'll notice this real quick and kick down. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul is very deliberate about talking about the nature of resurrection. Resurrection makes our faith powerful. It makes our faith true. It makes our faith something that's foundational. And he goes on to talk about the nature of the resurrection. He goes on to talk about what it is, and he talks about how Christ becomes, and this is something that is picked up on very quickly by a lot of people writing in that first century, that Christ is able to be the second Adam, taking over for the sins of the first Adam. For in the first Adam, you and I fall. We have that fallen nature. But the second Adam comes and lives purely. And even though the tree of Eden is the tree on which we fall, the tree of Calvary is the one on which we are redeemed. And there's some powerful conversations that go on there. Paul pulling this through about this conversation point. And then wrap this up here, the bullet point that I have here, 35 through 44, Paul discusses the nature of the resurrected body of Christ. He talks about how Christ was indeed bodily resurrected. And there's some other things that we can get into. I've got a couple other points there about these different situations that we go through. You'll see that I've included, since Schleiermacher, if you're doing serious amounts of theological work and you want to read a really foundational theological text from a long time ago that still has bearing today, Friedrich Schleiermacher is one of those guys. We wouldn't say that it's a text that's going to present the New Testament as faithfully as we might on a Sunday morning, but he's important to deal with. Because almost all skeptical scholarship that has been developed in the 19th and 20th, and even today in the first part of the 20th century, roots itself back into Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher is one of the first Enlightenment theologians who's really able to pull all this stuff together. He thought it was a non-historical event, and he denies that. And ultimately, out of that come a couple different ways to explain the bodily resurrection. One is mass hallucination. Guess how many mass hallucinations there have been in history? None. Even Jim Jones people didn't have mass hallucinations. And for all of you who can remember who Jim Jones was, I mean, now granted, not a lot of them are talking about it, but the reality is, I mean, even some of the most whacked out fringe groups that were experimenting with hallucinogenic drugs did not share mass hallucinations. We just don't find them in history. We don't find them when we deal with them. Swoon theory, we already talked about that, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but rather that he just kind of swooned and woke back up and pushed over a 20-ton stone or whatever much it was, or a couple-ton stone and walked out and so forth. Stolen body, which we've already dealt with Matthew. We also have the disembodied state. The disembodied state is kind of fun because the disembodied state is, we talked about this last time, we talked about the resurrection. This is Jesus and the swoon theory, by the way, kind of Jedi. This is kind of the Jesus that can take the cross and beat you with it because, you know, he wasn't, you know, like whipped or anything. But Jedi Jesus is this one here, which is the disembodied state. So if you've watched the Star Wars, don't watch the first three. But the really good ones, you'll remember that we have Obi-Wan. That's the disembodied state Jesus thing. But here's the problem with the disembodied state. What does he ask Thomas to do? Touch his hands. Check it out. See where he was pierced. See where he was pierced by this. So you've got Jedi Jesus is what we talk about. I'm sorry? He wanted food. He was hungry, exactly. So we see a lot of this. Paul talks about that, again, making it the veracity of it. It is Jedi Jesus is what we nicknamed it. I'm sorry? What, the disembodied state? It's like Jesus was an apparition. He was a being that appeared to be present in front of people, just like Obi-Wan appeared to be present to Luke, and then Yoda a little bit later, and then the other ones. So, you know, how that all goes. So that's the whole idea of the disembodied state. It was a hologram, yes, that kind of a deal. So we see these are the kind of things that we get into when we talk about the nature of resurrection, talking about its biblical veracity, talking about its historical veracity. And I do want to mention very briefly one final point, and then we can have some conversation, that the creed is very important here. Notice what day was Christ raised on? On the third day. So what day was Christ crucified on? What day? Thursday, Friday, what else? There's a whole group of Christians that believe it was on Wednesday. Jerry Falwell believed it was on Wednesday. We had to deal with that. That's why we had to go to school on Good Friday while we were at Liberty. I got elected to vice president of student body by telling people we're going to get off on Good Friday, and guess what we did? Got off on Good Friday. But anyways, Jerry believed, a lot of fundamentalists in the 20th century believed that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. It's only been recent that we've seen this. The challenge of this is that, one, it's a misunderstanding of the nature of the way that the Jewish days work. Jesus is crucified. He isn't raised after the third day. He's raised on the third day, and this is the testimony of Scripture. So you will possibly... encounter that. I just wanted to toss that in there. And then I'm going to draw to a close with this. And you'll notice sort of about the third to last point. And this is one of the things that will stick in your mind, hopefully. This is one of the things that you can just hold on to. And maybe it gives you some hope, because it gave me a little hope today. It is this idea that it's intriguing to note that in John's gospel, the first miracle Jesus performs is the wedding feast at Cana. And what does he do there? He turns water into really good grape juice. No, he turns it into wine. And it's really bad wine, right? No, it's like really good wine. So it's a good vintage. But what day does he do it on? He does it on the third day of the wedding feast. When Jesus comes and he inaugurates the new covenant in his resurrection, he does it on which day? The third day after his death. So there's a book ending. One of my other friends who's a professor, Old Testament, Gary Yates, and I were talking about that earlier today. There's a book ending that happens in the Gospel of John. 3 days at Cana, 3 days in the ground. Christ is the one who is Lord of all. And there is a correspondence there with Isaiah 25 and Hosea 6:2. Nevertheless. So do you guys have, just to wrap these things up, what any questions that you might have? Yes, Russ. There are indeed other differences with the other resuscitation accounts. And they're worthwhile to note, and certainly definitely worthy of making that point. So I agree with you on that for sure, that there are other parts of the resuscitation accounts in the Gospels. One of the principal ones being that Jesus was the only sinless one of the bunch. So thus we have resurrection. Yeah, might have been leaving parts around too. We don't know. Is that your finger? But yes. Yes. Well, there's also the idea that Christ himself prophesied what? During the, not a bone is broken in his body. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, Passover and so forth. Yeah, so he was... Oh, I completely agree with you that the Romans were experts.
Well, you said before, you said, well, they're experts at fighting, you know,
wars. Oh, no, I said that they were experts at killing people. Lest we forget that so I've got a friend of mine that he graduated from West Point. We were talking about developing mission statements. I said, because all these colleges that I know and some of the work that I'm doing, we talk about mission statements for educational institutions while we're developing one for our church here. And I said, you know, West Point's is pretty easy. Training up young people to go out, find, and kill the enemy. And he goes, yeah, that's kind of what we do. Because that's what soldiers do. They go and they find the enemy and they kill them. They're pretty good at it, too. Especially these Roman soldiers. They would have known. So I agree with you on that. Absolutely. What else? Any other thoughts? Questions? Yeah. This is a good question. What evidence do we have that the disciples all died horrible deaths, or we should say less than ideal deaths? Well, we know one disciple. Well, I'll answer them all the same way. We have to go into Christian tradition. There is not a lot in the New Testament about the disciples' deaths. James And so, and the challenge with James is you have to figure out if you're talking about the disciple James, the brother of Jesus James, or some other Yahoo named James. Yeah, Jimmy or so. I mean, you gotta figure out who you're talking about. That's a little bit of a challenge. To answer your question, which is a very good one, how do we know that the disciples did this? We have extra biblical attestation from early Christian sources. There's actually, and if I had time to look it up, I could, but I don't have time to do it right now. There's a couple of sources that you can find in the Antonicene Fathers and pseudepigraphal works and some other stuff, things that we don't find to be at the same level as New Testament documents, but that that historians find to be pretty good, that sort of catalog what happened to all these guys. And the testimony is fairly consistent. So Peter was crucified, but in what manner was Peter crucified? He was put on a cross upside down, so that's been consistently taken care of. So Paul, who wasn't a disciple but was an apostle, how did he die? He was beheaded by who? Yeah, the Romans, possibly Nero, during the Neronic persecution. Could have been that Paul could have been one of the human candlesticks around the Roman palace. One of them might have been sawn in, might have been sawed in half. Some of them might have been thrown to the dogs or the lions. We would suggest there's no, and because, and this is the other thing, so you've got to work through some argumentation. The challenge is that there's no enemy attestation that they didn't die this way, that there are some extra-biblical documents that say that they did. And there's also no external non-Christian attestation that they lived opulent lives, that they lived, you know, they collected a lot of money and they lived really well, because that would have come up too. So I think that's on the basis. If you, there's actually a book coming out about this exact topic, and I don't have the name in front of me, but I believe it's coming out here in a couple of weeks. I was reading a blurb about it, because I'm like, where'd you get all your info? And let me see if it comes up real quick in a search. Yeah. Here it is. I'm sorry. The Fate of the Apostles. It's by Sean McDowell, who's Josh McDowell's son, examining the martyrdom accounts of the closest followers of Jesus. That should be coming out here pretty soon. So it's a good book. But yes, you had a follow-up question.
On the second theory they considered about how would they come up with this idea?
Yeah. Yeah, and the guards were in place.
I know, I'm saying that doesn't seem like a leap for the disciples to say, oh, we'll still celebrate.
Oh, fair enough, yeah. But the challenge with that is that was it wasn't a common practice, but it had happened before, where people had grabbed their leader and paraded him around.
So what was her point then, that they couldn't have thought of that on their own?
Yeah, I have to go back and look and see exactly what she was because it was it is something that had occurred in history before, so I'm not entirely sure what she was talking about there. Okay, yeah, it could be. I have to go back. I don't. That's a point that I've kind of skipped over just because I'm looking at other stuff. But yeah, you can look at that as well if you wanted to. I'm not entirely certain to answer your question. How would the apostles have, you know, that kind of thing? So. Yeah, it depends on in Peter there's this constant, persistent idea of persecution and how that all works itself out. We're not entirely sure what goes on with Peter, but we do know that he was, at least the best documents that we have say that he was crucified upside down. The ever-present persecution struggle is a challenge. The other challenge is Acts, the two main characters in Acts are Peter for the first half, Paul for the second half. They could have very easily been in opposite jail cells for a while. But nevertheless, so. Yes, and last question. We'll give it to you that, and we'll let everybody split. So you have quite a question to ask, Nate.
Are any of these people that have these different ideas about whether Jesus is really dead or resurrected, are any of them believers?
It depends on how generous you are with your identification of Christianity. So I can't look in their hearts to say that. I mean, if somebody says, you know, I'm a faithful follower of Christ, but I got some problems with this, that, and the other, I don't know. I don't know their stories well enough to be able to say to that. So it depends on where you're coming, what they're coming from with that. So nevertheless, so whether or not they are believers or not, I can't speak to their own faithfulness. I can talk about some of the people that were in the video because I know them, and they're really good people. But anyways, so yeah, a couple things real quick. Next week we will not be meeting, but the following week we will pick that up on the 21st, and we will be talking about, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And we'll be talking about chapter 12 in our J.I. Packer text.